Our scripture passage this morning is Isaiah chapter 35. It's on page 1111 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to turn there. Throughout the Advent season, we've been going through Isaiah, seeing the longing of the people of Israel for their Messiah, and how we too have the same longing for Emmanuel, for God with us, portrayed in our own lives. And yet, even though the longing is the same, even though the hope is the same, Jesus, the return, the coming of the King, our waiting is different now that we have seen what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, seen what God, what Jesus' revelation of God's kingdom was like when he came the first time. So this morning we will see a longing for home as we go through Isaiah 35, page 1111. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit, our teacher, and the glory of Christ, our single concern. Amen. Amen. This morning we're talking about home. And we define home as the place where one lives permanently, especially as a member of a family or a household. But we all know that it's more than just that. When we talk about home, we mean so much more than just a building, just a house. We mean so much more than just where I live. We mean so much more than just the people that you may find yourself living with. When we speak of home, we speak of so many things that are intangible, that are hard to explain, but somehow we all understand them. When you're sick, you want to stay home. When you go on vacation, you want to go home. Home is where the heart is. We have all of these wonderful truths, all these wonderful things that we say, all of these wonderful things that remind us just how impactful, how important home is. It centers us. It gives us meaning. It might define us. And so what is it like to not have a home? As I said before, there are 65.5 million people who are displaced from their homes right now. 65.5 million people who cannot go home, either because of violence, war, maybe because of economic hardship or famine. Maybe their home is gone because of a natural disaster. 65.5 million people who don't have a home. When I was a kid, we lived in Huntington, Indiana, and my dad owned a guitar store in downtown Huntington, and we went to church out in the country at Union Church in Union Township, which is where the church got its name, so it's highly theological. No, it's not. You all take me much too seriously. So that church was my home. And fortunately for me, my dad was the children's pastor. And then when I was from the year between kindergarten and first grade, he was hired on as the associate pastor. So we moved into a full-time job at the church. And we actually got to live in the parsonage, which was right across the street. And that's the home, the place where the sheep farmer lived right down the road. And I was surrounded by cornfields on three sides. And so I was at home. Little Jake was at home, and he was centered, and he knew what life was like. It was a good time to be little boy Jake. I would spend all summer running through the creek, catching crawfish, and I loved it. And then we moved. My dad felt the call to go to seminary, and we went to Reformed Theological Seminary in Florida, and we moved. And I was displaced in the small, normal, everyday sense that we get. But I was 10, and my whole life was in that church. I didn't know really anybody outside of that church. Most of my friends were at that church. I had some friends from school, but not many. They were all at the church. And so when the summer between my fourth and fifth grade years, when we moved from Huntington, Indiana to Florida, I had no idea what I was going to do. I was lost and alone. I had my family with me. I had my dog. That was incredibly helpful. A lot more than I will ever be able to put words to. Sandy came with us, and that meant so much to me that my dog was able to come with me. And I am not kidding. I am 100% serious that that dog helped me to find my identity when we moved to Florida. But I was displaced, again, in the normal, everyday sense of the word. The people of Israel experienced real exile, real displacement. After Solomon was king, the nation split from north and south, from Israel and Judah, and the people of Israel were taken away into exile by the nation of Assyria, the empire of Assyria. And Assyria was vicious and ruthless. We're not really sure what happened to the 10 tribes of Israel. They disappeared from the pages of history. That's how displaced they were. The nation of Judah, which was the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they lasted for a couple more generations, for another 100 years or so, and they too went away into exile. The temple was destroyed, and as we've talked about so many times in the past, the temple was the place where God dwelt. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them yet. If you wanted to meet God, you had to go to the temple. And during the time of Jeremiah, God promised the people, you are so broken and so rebellious that I will destroy my house if it makes you repent. And so that's what God did. The Babylonians came, took exiles away, destroyed the temple. And as the people were going, and this passage often gets taken out of context, as the people were going, God promised them this. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. While that was incredibly powerful as I went away to college, another time of displacement in my life, that's not really the context of that passage. The context of that passage is the people just watched the house of God burn to the ground along with them, their children, and possibly most of their family. Their own houses were pushed down as rubble. They're walking away, marching away as slaves and exiles to the Babylonians. They're going to a pagan country to be ruled by pagans, to be told what to do by pagans, to not even know if God's presence is with them anymore, because how can you tell if the temple is gone? They have nothing. They have no identity. They're going into a foreign land. Everything that made them who they were has been stripped away from them. And God promises to be with them. He promises to not abandon them. And he says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. The plan that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem because they were so rebellious is the same plan that will bring them back as people who are people of faith. And to push the point home, two chapters later in Jeremiah 33, God promises that one day, the Messiah will come. And in that day, the people's hearts will be turned to the Lord. God will write His law on their hearts. No longer will anyone say to another, know the Lord, because they will know the Lord. Think of that. The people of Israel were in exile. I'm going to read for you Psalm 137 to let you know just how tormented and distraught these people were. If you want to turn to Psalm 137, it's page 973. Turn to Psalm 137 on page 973. You might not believe me that this is in the Bible. Psalm 137 on 973. This is what the Jews said after they went into exile. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. What? That's in the Bible, y'all. Did you hear the pain? Did you hear the frustration? Did you hear the sense of abandonment? The desire for vengeance on those who have stolen away that which is theirs. And so Israel was in need of home. They desired their inheritance, that place that God had promised them, that place that would be theirs, that place that they could stay forever and ever, and it would be enough for them to sustain their family. That was what God had promised, and that's what was taken away from them. But God promised to take them back. And so with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and all that story, many people did return. But it wasn't the same because they weren't independent. They weren't autonomous. They were ruled by foreigners and strangers still. And then with the Maccabees, they finally got their rule. They finally got to rule themselves. And so thousands of Jewish refugees came from Babylon back to Israel and settled in what is now Galilee, or what was then Galilee. But even that wasn't the same, because the rulers weren't like David. The rulers pandered to the great empires around them, to Seleucia in the north and to Egypt in the south. And eventually the Romans came in, and eventually Herod took over, and then their home, their inheritance was taken from them. As we've said before, 80 to 90% of the land of Israel, the land of Judah, was owned by Romans. 80 to 90%. And so now the Jews found themselves in the land, but not possessing it. Working the land, the inheritance that God had given to them, but not keeping the crops, not keeping the reward. And so they're crying out, God Almighty, why can't we just be home? Why can't we know what it means to have that which you promised, God? Why can't we have the kingdom back? So Jesus comes. The Messiah came, and he speaks of kingdom, all right. He speaks of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is synonymous with kingdom of God. And we like to spiritualize it and make it, it doesn't mean anything on the physical plane, but it meant everything on the physical plane. The kingdom of God was the place where God dwelt, and that was where the people of God would live, would reign, would rule. And so when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, the people were like, yes, let's do it. And remember, the people at that time had the mentality that said, the Messiah will come and we'll take up our swords and we'll slaughter all of these filthy pagans. That's what God wants us to do. Except the Messiah came. And he didn't talk like he was going to give them back their land in the way they wanted. In fact, he died because he said things like, love those who hate you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If they've slapped you on the right cheek, turn to them the left as well. If they ask you to carry a pack 1 mile, carry it too. We don't really get the full sense of what it means to be strangers and foreigners until we hear the New Testament writers after Jesus explaining it more fully. And this is how it pertains to us too, so listen carefully. When we listen to Paul talking about how all people everywhere are called by God to follow the Messiah Jesus, and yet in this life, we're all strangers. We live in tents even. Nothing this way is the way that it's meant to be. It's only in the new creation that we find out who we really were in the first place. We live all our lives as exiles, as those who sojourn in tents, without a place to call home. Our citizenship, Paul says, is not here, not any place here that we owe our allegiance, but to where God dwells. And so we should live our lives as those who are from heaven, Paul says. Peter talks about it this way. He says, you, therefore, are holy and living sacrifices. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people set apart, the same words that God used at Mount Sinai. You all are the ones that God has chosen to show the world what it means that you don't have to live in darkness anymore, but you have been brought into the light to be the kingdom of priests, those who show the world what it means to follow God. And now what are we supposed to do? Now that we are a kingdom of priests, we know what it is that we are the people of God. Now what are we supposed to do? Peter says, live different. You are exiles here. Even though people may hate you, love them. Live holy lives, such blameless lives that even people who want to persecute you say, they didn't do anything wrong, but I hate them anyway. And the people of God in the first century in the early church, that made sense. To a people displaced, to a people who didn't have a sense of home in the way that we really do have a sense of home and security in the nation that we find ourselves. In a nation that was oppressed and pressed down, and for a people who were longing for the Messiah to come to show them their home, to give them their inheritance back, the words of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, that testimony made sense to the early church. Paul did not live his life as one who saw his inheritance as part of this world. He was a stranger and a foreigner whose job, therefore, was to go and tell everyone else who is struggling because they didn't have a home or a sense of identity, struggling throughout all the world because they've been following lies all of their life. Paul's mission was to share the good news that Jesus is bringing us home. Not some temporary satisfaction that can be found in land and walls and security, but the eternal home that was promised in the Old Testament. The eternal home that Ezekiel talked about when God was going to come to the temple once again. And the river of life was going to flow forth from the temple, from the presence of God. The kind of healing or the kind of home, the kind of eternal rest that we hear about in Revelation 21 and 22. Where there's no more chaos, no more darkness, no more sorrow or sadness, no more sickness, no more death. Because God has come down and dwells in the new creation with God's people forever. That, brothers and sisters, is home. That eternal rest, that eternal renewal, that eternal centering, place of residence. That is why we're here. That is why we're sent out into the world to share with a broken and hurting world the truth that the Messiah calls us home. It's one of the beauties of the community that God called, that Jesus called the church to be. We're not just a collection of people that believe the same things. We're not just people who live the same place and who follow the same general traditions. Jesus didn't start a new religion. Jesus started a community. Jesus started a family. He says this most clearly when he talks about how all of those who believe in him will be part of the Father's house. And we think of that in the, oh yes, we'll all be part of God's big family. In Galilee at that time, you literally all lived in the same house. Like you slept in the same room. Think about that. The picture that Jesus used of eternity is that all of us, all of Hamilton Reformed, all of the church in Hamilton, all of the churches everywhere, were going to sleep in the same room all together. That makes me a little uncomfortable. Because I'm a Westerner, right? I don't even sleep in the same room as my kids. Are you kidding me? Most of the time. Sometimes that's different. That's the picture that Jesus used of what his followers, those who follow in his footsteps and do the things that God is calling them to do, will be like, is a family, a community who love each other so much that we welcome them in. But it's not just the insular concept. It's not just, okay, we're us. That's good. We're all set. We've got us. Let's close off the walls and let's circle the wagons and we're good. That's the opposite. Jesus began a family whose sole purpose was to go into all the world, bringing other people into the family, bringing strangers and foreigners and those who were different and broken and messed up. Think about how uncomfortable that would be to be in a place like Berea, where most of the Jews in the area turned to Jesus, right? We just went through the Acts series. Berea was this wonderful place where they heard Paul preach and they went back to the scriptures and said, by golly, you're right. That is what God is up to. And then Paul says, okay, now that you all believe me that Jesus is the Messiah, now that you all believe me that God's mission is going to the Gentiles, go hang out outside of the temple to Zeus. Wait for the people coming out of there after they do all of their debauchery and all of their drinking and all of their pagan sacrifices. And you wait until that one person or two or 10 or a dozen comes out and they don't look satisfied. Or better yet, and this is what the Christians did, go to the people who can't afford to worship to the temple of Zeus. Go to the people who have been abandoned by the pagan worship center. And you tell them the good news that Jesus loves them and is welcoming them into his family. Think about how uncomfortable and difficult that would be, brothers and sisters. But this is what God is calling us to today, correct? Yeah. Because we know the truth, brothers and sisters. We know that you cannot find home. You cannot find a comfort. You can't find solace. You can't find healing. You can't find, I missed one, peace. That's the other one. You can't find these things in this life. You can't find them in this world. You can't find them in money. You can't find them in entertainment. You can't find them in sports. You can't find true healing in medicine. This life, this culture, this world has nothing to offer real people, real human beings that act the way that they were made to act. It's only in our God that we can find who we really are. And so our job, brothers and sisters, is to go into all the world to find those who are hurting because they're right next door. To find those who are distraught, to find those whose home life is broken. That was one of the most, when I was a kid, particularly in high school, one of the most jarring realities of the brokenness of this world was we had a friend that would come to church with us whose parents had a messy divorce. And it was sadly, it's more normal than I'd like to admit, but his parents would play the kids off each other so that way they can make each other's lives miserable. So he would go over to his dad's house and his mom would not remember to tell him to take his homework. So that way his dad would have to drive back to get it. And then he'd go over to his mom's house from his dad and his dad would forget to give him something that he needed. And they'd do this on purpose so that way they could make each other's lives miserable. they would always, always, always talk so bad about the other person. Now, put yourself in the place of that kid. We shake our head and we're like, yeah, that happens. Put yourself in the place of that kid. Where are you supposed to find your identity in the world if not at home? Where are you supposed to find healing and wholeness and what it means to be a decent human being if not at home? And now think about what his home was like. The two people who had created him in this life were dead set to make his life miserable. Who can he trust? Mom? Dad? Neither one trusted the other. Who's looking out for him? Mom? Dad? Both of them just seem like they want to pawn him off on the other. There was nothing I could do, brothers and sisters. There was nothing I could do except be a friend to him. The majority of people in our world, in our culture here, are living that reality. Maybe not that bad, but living the truth that they don't know what it's like to have a single family home. Their home is broken. Think of the power and the impact and the difference that the church can make when we come in and we say, we love you. No matter what, we're going to love you forever. Jesus loves you, and that's good enough for me. I'm going to love you too. Think of the difference and the impact that we can have that says, I know that your life is a little screwed up. Let me tell you about mine. But let me tell you what Jesus has done. Think of the impact that we can have when we go into people's lives and say, you don't have to earn anything from me. God has done it all. You are welcome here. You are family here. Those are powerful words, brothers and sisters. Now, is it going to be easy? Absolutely not. How many of you have ever been part of a family before? And we all laugh because we're like, all right, yeah, let me tell you about Uncle Charlie. And I don't have an Uncle Charlie, so I can say that. Not only that, but it's bringing in new people. The difficulties that I have being part of my family were totally different and totally foreign when my wife became part of my family. And we both had our baggage that brought in and changes how we act together, and that's all messed up. We're working it through, thank the Lord. I'm not kidding, I'm serious. There's this thing called family systems that talks about all of it, and I can walk you through it if you want, about how we all bring our emotional baggage, about how a family is supposed to work, and it's messed up when we all get together. And so church is going to be messy. It better be messy, because our job is not to be pretty. Our job is not to be comfortable. Our job is to change the world. And you say, wow, that's going to be rough. Yeah. But you know what? We don't do it. God works through us. God works, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, binding us together as a family because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because of the work of our King, when he was born in a manger, became a person that we're going to talk about tomorrow. Merry Christmas. We are now the people of God. God's presence does not dwell in a temple somewhere. God's presence dwells in us. Praise the Lord. And so now we are responsible for going and finding the broken people and telling them, you're welcome here. You are part of our family because we love you and we care for you no matter what. But it's hard. It's hard for us to do this. And so God gives us signs. God gives us things to help us along the way. And one of those things is church, the gathering together regularly of the body together to worship God, to be reminding ourselves who we are and what God is doing, what God has already done in us. Another of the signs that God gives to us is the table. We say regularly that somehow the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is present with us. Somehow the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is present with us. Somehow we are gathered up into the life of God to sustain us and keep us. Do we understand it? No. Not at all. But you don't have to understand why home is so comforting to feel at home when you're home. You just do. You know that's where you want to be. And that's what this meal is so often for us. We may not be able to explain it. We may not be able to tell you what happens. But it's a reminder that this world, this life is not our home. One day, brothers and sisters, we will sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We will give thanks for the work that God has done in our lives. We will commune with God for all eternity. And this meal is a sign to that. So let's pray together and then have our service of communion. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your coming, Lord Jesus, that made a way for us. We thank you, God, that we can find home in you. And what a glorious home it is. We are accepted, we are loved, we are encouraged, we are transformed. We are made new, God Almighty, by your power and your Spirit. Lord, we ask that as we partake of this meal, that we would be reminded that your Spirit sustains us and keeps us on this journey. We ask that as we would leave this place, we would be encouraged that you go with us into all the world, so that we can invite that world into your family. In Jesus' dear, precious name we pray. Amen.